We are in the book of Zephaniah. That's the fourth from the last in the Old Testament, if you're looking for it. There are just a few short books down at the end, and Zephaniah is the fourth from the last. So we're down near the end of the Old Testament. We've been going through the minor prophets, and Zephaniah is the next prophet we're going to be looking at. As you're turning there, let me just read to you an old hymn that came to mind as I was reading this particular prophet. While he's a very negative prophet, the hymn is a very positive one. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. We'll be talking a lot about sin and guilt and the consequences that come, particularly for believers, when we remain in sin. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look! There is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, you that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. That's what we must remember as we come to Zephaniah. Now, let's quickly set the scene here for Zephaniah so we can get right on into it. We're once again in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. Zephaniah is the last of the prophets before the exile, the last to come on the scene. Now, we had studied Jeremiah back a while ago, and Jeremiah would be one of his contemporaries. Jeremiah ministered from well before the time of the Babylonian captivity, and ministered on into the time of the Babylonian captivity down in that southern kingdom where the Babylonians had mercifully left Jeremiah behind. Zephaniah will be coming in, ministering just before the first attack by the Empire of Babylon upon that southern kingdom. Three attacks would come against the southern kingdom. In the third attack in 586 BC, the southern kingdom would fall and would be taken captivity. Very few people, if any, would be left in the land. And even, as we read in Jeremiah, even the small number that were left end up being taken out of the land. So the land is pretty much deserted and desolate by the time the Babylonians are through with taking that land captive. And Zephaniah will speak to that. Now, it's very important that we understand, I forgot to do it last week, but the names of the prophets and what they mean, because in Hebrew they're significant. First verse here of Zephaniah says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." Now, Zephaniah means Jehovah has treasured. Jehovah has treasured. Now, you wouldn't think it when you read this prophet, because there's such terrible judgment poured out on them, and yet we must understand that discipline comes on those who are treasured, and sometimes when we read the story, we get it all wrong. The story that's always told, several of the pastors here at Calvary Chapels like to tell this story in connection with Zephaniah, is the story of the little girl named Susie, who late one night, while sleeping in her bed, a shadowy figure creeps into her room. And she screams out loud as this shadowy figure bends over her. The shadowy figure moves out to the next room to call an accomplice, while her mother comes in and grabs her up in her arms to try and comfort her. After talking on the phone, that shadowy figure comes back into the room, grabs little Susie and runs down the stairs to the front door where there's a car waiting with his accomplice. And they race through the streets of the city, having gotten in that car. And they go to this four-story building where a light is on, high up in the building. And they rush up to that fourth floor. And there, another man is waiting at a woman. And they drug this girl. And then, just as she's going asleep, she sees the knife unsheathed, ready to go into her abdomen. And we say, what a terrible crime. Well, until you understand that that shadowy figure was her father. that the girl was suffering from appendicitis. The car waiting outside was an ambulance. The building they took her to was a hospital. The one who drove a knife into her abdomen was a surgeon who was doing an emergency appendectomy to save her life because she was dying of appendicitis. And she was screaming because she was in pain. You see, the story sounds so horrible when we first hear it of what happened to little Susie, and it's the same here when we listen to what is going to happen to that southern kingdom of Judah. It sounds so horrible until we understand that it's God's way of bringing healing, that it was something which had to happen in order that the healing, which we will see at the end, could take place. So we mustn't be too upset by the beginning of the story, too depressed by it. Now, we mentioned in this opening that Zephaniah would be the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. Anyone remember Hezekiah? Good king or bad king? One of the best kings that ever existed in that southern kingdom. He was a good king, turned back the Assyrians because he trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, and the Lord turned back the Assyrians, so he spared the city there at that time. Now, what about Josiah? Josiah is time period in which Zephaniah is prophesying. Was what kind of king was Josiah? He was a good king. He was the last of the good kings. And he became king at age 8 years old, but the regent, the one who was kind of in charge really while he was still young, was the high priest Hilkiah, who was a very righteous man. And he helped Josiah to become a very righteous king, along with Zephaniah, who would have been one of his relatives, another one of the princes of Judah, since he was a grandson of great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He would have been one of the princes. And Zephaniah may well have influenced what happened in Josiah's reign, which was a revival. Now, it was a shallow revival, a revival that didn't last, that didn't really extend into the hearts. And so we might be tempted, after reading that verse, to wonder why the second verse is so negative, since it comes close to the time of a revival. Why would he be so negative in spite of the fact that a revival is taking place? And the answer would be that that revival didn't really go into the heart. But we'll see that as we launch into this particular section. Let's see if I got everything. So Josiah means whom Jehovah heals. Now, Amon, his father, was a horrible king. And one of the reasons why judgment had to come in spite of the revival in Josiah's day was because the kings before him had been so horrible. So horribly sinful, so horribly idolatrous that God had to judge. But let's continue on with the book of Zephaniah here, the opening section. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. Well, you can't get much more negative than that. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now, when you hear these verses, what do you think of immediately? I think of Genesis or Noah. Yeah. I think back to either the creation itself, when God put all of these, put man on the face of the earth and populated the face of the earth, or Noah, when God previously talked about wiping all living things off the face of the earth. It's one of those kind of statements that we're hearing here. Except in the middle is something which doesn't fit. What's the line which doesn't fit in the middle of this? With the talk about either, well, maybe about Noah, but not certainly about reversing creation. What's the line that doesn't fit in verse 3? And the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. Already we know there's a problem here. There's these stumbling blocks. Whatever those are, we'll see soon what those are. And the wicked. The problem was that there were wicked there. And that's the problem. Now we think, is this talking about the whole world or is this just talking about Judah? Well, let's see what he has to say here. Verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. He's talking about Judah. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital of Judah, Jerusalem incidentally being the city of God, the city of peace. But God says, I will stretch out my hand against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's going to be cleaned out. Why? He'll answer that first. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests. The first problem, those stumbling blocks, which were what? Idols. We talk about idolatry. We say, you know, we don't really worship golden idols or anything like that. And yet, I remember 1 John, for instance, ends with that ominous phrase. And it's so wonderful. Here's a book all about love and all about what we should be. But John ends it with the ominous phrase, children, keep yourselves from idols. Realizing that even in the church, there was a danger of idols. And we have our idols. Why, we just had a program, American Idols. And a lot of people watched that program. You know, you guys may not know something that happened. Denny Belisi, we were talking about him earlier, had a connection with that recent series that you may not know about. Denny Belisi and his wife had the opportunity to go out with Catherine, the one who came in second. Catherine was led to Christ by Denny's wife in the midst of that competition series. And so there was suddenly a lot of people here in Pasadena who were watching with more interest, who didn't care, like my mom, who didn't really care about this series, but suddenly she was watching more closely, knowing Catherine had given her life to Christ. And in fact, if you look closely, a bracelet which had been given to her after she had accepted Christ was on her wrist in those competitions. So if there was something a little different about Catherine, it was because she had accepted Christ during that process. But even in spite of that, the lesson we get is keep yourself from idols, whether those be people, whether those be cars, whether that be technology. I know I've worked in technology, and there's a tendency to idolize technology, saying if I just had a little faster machine, a little better one. And I get all, one of the nice things about working in technology as a technician is we get to open all the new toys. So, and there's a lot of them, yeah. And you can spend all your time figuring, learning out how to use all these new toys that you're given. But so anyway, idols. First danger there. Now, Baal is a very interesting one because Baal is a god that gave them a lot of troubles, and Baal was the god of intellect. And we must understand that that's still a danger today, that oftentimes we become those who worship the intellect, intelligence. Fortunately, it's passed, but back when I was growing up, people were all excited about IQ tests and Mensa and all of these kind of things. And if you were intelligent, well, you had it made. Who was it? We were just reading. I read in the newspaper yesterday in the obituaries about a man who passed away yesterday who was labeled by Edison as the brightest living man, the brightest living boy. And he went through his life with that title because he had been selected sort of in a competition. And the reward for that competition of being called the brightest living boy was that he got a free education at MIT and then was given a position in Edison's labs, working with his son, actually, there in Edison's labs. And he went on and did a lot of other interesting things. But it was interesting to read about a person who had that brightest living boy title attached to him and had to live up to it somehow. So, anyway. Oh, yeah, because it was back. He, for instance, in World War II, what was it? He was doing some kind of training already in World War II. So he was not a young man. He was in his 90s. But it was an interesting story to read. Anyway, cult of intelligence was what Baal worship was all about, and cult of intellect. And we need to be careful because education oftentimes becomes a form of idolatry in our society. We think that if we could just get the right education, the right degree, study hard, that we'll be able to achieve everything. And God says, no, I don't like Baal worship. I'm going to cut that off from Jerusalem. In fact, one of the interesting things, at the 20th anniversary of the founding of Israel back in 69, when they had that 20th anniversary celebration, the big banners read, "By our science, we will overcome." And you see, it's so interesting to see that. Even in Israel, there's still that sort of Baal worship going on, that it's their intelligence that has allowed them to overcome when they don't understand that it's the work of God that's allowed them to overcome, the blessing of God. It's not their intelligence.
I read an article where these professors over there had spent the last 20 years refuting all the Old Testament stories.
Ah.
And these are, you know, Jews.
Jews,
and,
yeah.
You wonder
what's going on. Yeah. Yep. So anyway, let's move on, though. There's another issue here which hits closer to home, perhaps. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Now, this is very interesting to me, that particularly this last part. Now, this last part ends, one of the crimes that he's laying against them is they have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Now, the first part in this section is, who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. What is that called today? Astrology. Not astronomy, astrology. Astronomy is the study of stars, and that's a science, and maybe that's okay. Astrology is not. It's those who believe that the signs of the stars tell us what's in our future. And there are still very important people today, recent presidents, I don't know that it's been true in the current White House, but past White Houses have had presidents or first ladies who consult with astrologers regularly. When they're doing their work. And you see, the sin of that is that we haven't sought the Lord or inquired of him. And that's a mistake we can make, even if we're not into astrology. We can forget to inquire of the Lord. We can inquire of men, but not inquire of God. Be like those who, like Joshua at that one point, when he got in trouble, where he inquired, when the people from that one city came to him with their old moldy food and everything, they looked at what the people were doing. They inquired of their own minds as to whether these were really distant people they should have an alliance with, but they didn't inquire of the Lord, and so they made a huge mistake and made an alliance with the people of Gibeon, which eventually got them in all kinds of trouble, because right after making that alliance, the city was attacked by all the kings in the area, and they had to defend Gibeon because they had made an alliance with them. Which they weren't supposed to make, but they did because they forgot to inquire of the Lord. They looked at it, but they didn't inquire of the Lord. Now, the other thing here, which hits closer to home perhaps, is that they worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. It's a divided heart, that we believe in God, but we also have other things we believe in. It's like you've heard of the people out in the battlefield who have their Virgin Mary and their cross and their Buddha, and they're, you know, they have all the things just to cover their bases so that if anybody's going to help them, they've got all their bases covered. Well, that doesn't work. God says, I don't like that. I want an exclusive. It's me alone or nothing. You can have those other gods, but you can't add me into them. Great danger today, because when we talk about things like the syncretism that takes place, like the New Age stuff, bringing New Age stuff into the church, that involves that kind of syncretism, because you're actually bringing other gods into the church and worshiping them, whether you know it or not. It's Hinduism in a veiled form, this New Age stuff. And when you bring that into the church, you're exhibiting a divided heart, that you're following God, but you're not following God. The essence is, what God says, if you've got a divided heart, then you've turned back from following the Lord. This was the sin, you remember, that was laid against the Laodiceans. You're lukewarm. Yes, in one moment you say you're on fire for God, but in the next moment you're on fire for something else. You can't have both. You can't be lukewarm, because God says, I'll spew you out because I don't like lukewarm Christians. Either you're for God or you're not for God. Don't try to have both. And that was what was going on here. God says, I won't let you have both. But he gives them a directive here of how they're to respond to this. And we'll see with each of these huge sections of condemnation comes a way out. There's a way out. He says, verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. It's that reverence that God is looking for. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. And that's the thing that's missing so often in the church today, is the reverence for God. Yes, worship is great, but there's a time to be silent before God, to just shut up and listen.
Yeah.
It is. It's hard to just take time apart and be silent before God and just listen to what God has to say. Open His Word, let it speak to you, but be silent before God and be reverent before God. I think that that's one of the great dangers. For the day of the Lord is at hand. We must understand what's coming, the day of the Lord. Now, as with most prophecies, this one has a dual fulfillment. The day of the Lord for Jerusalem that he was speaking of was the day when the Babylonians would come and take them captive. But this also points forward to the day of the Lord, which we're waiting for, when the Lord brings the great tribulation, those great judgments upon earth, which we read about in Revelation, that second 3.5 years of the 7 years. The great tribulation, the day of the Lord is coming, and we must remember that. And that's one of the reasons we have to be silent before the Lord. We have to be reverent. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Now, in essence, the guests here are the sacrifice, I think. But we could also see this a different way. We are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, which will take place while those judgments are being laid out here on earth. That wedding feast of the Lamb will be taking place in heaven. He will be inviting us to his wedding feast while a sacrifice is taking place down here, as it were. So I don't know exactly what that means, but it's a beautiful, it's this hope that's held out to them that says, be silent, be reverent, make sure you're one of the guests and not part of the sacrifice. Let's move on, though, to the next section. He has some more to say, more direct things to say, also about this day of the Lord. Verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now, I call these the materialists. They're so proud of the clothing they have. Their foreign clothing, they're rich and they're powerful because they're princes and they're sons of the kings. And it's very interesting, but Zephaniah, as one of the princes, along with Daniel, were probably taken captive in the first attack upon Jerusalem. When Daniel went up there, Daniel, who the prophet we read earlier, was taken among those royalty that were taken. They were the first ones to be taken. God, as it were, said, you're the first ones, you're trusting in your materialists, you're so proud of your clothing, well, you're going to be the first to be taken because that clothing will reveal you when the Babylonians come. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So he's saying from the princes down to the slaves, you're all coming under this judgment. Nobody will escape. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. Now, Maktesh is just a name for a district within Jerusalem where the merchants lived, the trading, where the bazaars were, those bazaars. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you've seen that they have some rather bizarre things on sale in the bazaars. But you can make a deal. They have such a deal for you. Anyway, this is speaking of an economic disaster coming. An economic disaster is coming upon those who are the merchants, in particular upon the financiers, because it says, and all those who handle money are cut off. The economic system will collapse, he's saying. It will cease to be. And that's one of the great fears we had as we came to Y2K, for instance, was the collapse of the worldwide economic system. Would that happen? Now, fortunately, it didn't. But there'll come a time when that will happen. And we know about that in Revelation, where it says a bag of gold will buy a loaf of bread. So if you wanna make a good investment right now, invest in wheat. Yeah. Anyway, when the economic system collapses, verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, that is, settled on their lees. It's a term from winemaking, when the wine has the sediment that deposits out of it, and if that sediment is not removed. If the wine isn't poured off of the sediment, the wine takes on the ugly taste of that sediment. So it must be poured out. And that's a picture of complacency. Not having been poured out, you grow complacent. Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Wow. So this is judgment on those who are complacent. And the fact of the matter is, unless God is pouring us out once in a while, pouring us from vessel to vessel, we become complacent. We become settled in our ways. We become comfortable, and too many people who become comfortable say what these people said, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. It's that sense that God is way up there, and we're down here living our comfortable lives, and God isn't going to disturb us. We can just go on in our comfort.
Well, isn't that kind of like there's, you know, kind of going around now, it's like, well, there's not, we're not going to really go through a rapture. It's
yeah.
Americans
have grown very complacent. We've had this world leadership for so long, and the world has been doing so nicely economically, and there hasn't been any, there's never been a real famine in America. I mean, there have been some hard times in the 20s. There were some hard times, but no real famine. Yeah, well, and that's what people are doing. Yeah, the Lord won't do good, and he won't do evil. Don't expect any miracles today, because the Lord doesn't really do good today. And don't expect that the Lord will suddenly bring this judgment. I mean, that's not God's way. That's what they'll say. But that's not true. That's speaking what is not true about God. God will do good. God also can do great evil. And we must understand that that is the truth, and no matter what we say about them, we don't change the truth. And those who say that kind of things, well, their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. That is, God will do them evil. God will show them what it is to live in evil days. Now they've grown complacent. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men shall cry out. We're looking, because we see the fulfillment of so many prophecies, to the day of the Lord coming. Now, he's speaking a dual fulfillment, the day when Babylon will take the city captive, but also the day of the Lord that we're looking forward to when judgment comes on the earth. And it's a day that comes near and hastens quickly. We learned that in Revelation, that when it says that the day will come quickly, what it's saying is that when it comes, when these prophecies reach their fulfillment, they will fall like dominoes quickly, very quickly, one right after the other, falling in place. And we can see things being set up already, like a row of dominoes. All of things, these things are in place, ready to go, like a row of dominoes when they go. The situation in Iran is just... It fits so squarely with prophecy that when it goes, we're going to say, yep, there it goes. Let's watch the rest go. Or let's hope we don't have to watch the rest go. Let's hope it's time for the rapture. So it will come quickly. The noise is bitter. The mighty men cry out. It's a day of, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. You see, normally the trumpet and alarm is a call to defend the fortified cities and high towers, but now it's an alarm against them saying they've fallen. The protection that you thought you had isn't there anymore. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. You see, one of the important pictures for us of sin is that of blindness. And when we walk in sin intentionally, neglecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are blind men. We are blind to the truth. And unless God opens our eyes to the sin in our own lives, oftentimes we are blind to it. That's true for us as believers. That's also true for non-believers. But even for us as believers, we must be careful that blindness doesn't creep into our lives, that we are not blinded to the sin that is in our lives, to what we are doing to other people. I've been reminded of that recently, and it is so important. Now it says wealth. Next, wealth cannot save anybody. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. In the day of the Lord's wrath, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Now, it's very important that we understand something different here. While he says he's making speedy riddance of them, is he killing them? Not all of them. There's a remnant that will be taken captive. Now, he will be speaking of some other nation shortly where he will destroy the whole nation, where he will destroy the people. But we must always remember that God's discipline is corrective, not just punitive. He isn't there to wipe us out. When trouble comes in our life, it is not to wipe us out. It is to put us on the right path. And so we thank God for the troubles that come in our lives, even though they might be very painful while we're experiencing them. In the end, we must thank God for them because they are corrections. They are not meant to destroy us. And so we must remember that this is not the destruction. In fact, there's a hopeful note that starts chapter 2 here where he calls out to them to respond. And this might be the call that caused that revival in Josiah's day. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. And so Josiah did gather them together after they discovered the book of the law. And they began to do some of those to practice some of those feasts that hadn't been practiced for hundreds of years. They began to practice, for instance, the Feast of Tabernacles. First time in many years they practiced that again in Josiah's day. And so they did gather together, even though they were an undesirable nation at this point. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, that is, now is the time to do it, before God's anger comes. And as we go out and minister on the streets, it is not inappropriate to say, people, this is your last chance. This is your last chance. This may be the last call. It's now or never. Believe in Jesus Christ or experience the judgment that's coming upon the world. It's now or never. Seek the Lord, all of you, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Throughout this chapter, you'll see, throughout this book, you'll see talk about the Lord's presence. Verse 7, you remember that hopeful statement of verse 7 of chapter 1 was, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. And here it is, seek the Lord, seek his presence. He wants to be present. Seek righteousness and humility that you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, we know that Israel will be hidden in that day of the Lord. Where will Israel be hidden? You remember the stories from Revelation? Petra. That city where they will be hidden from the wrath of the Lord, as it were, in that city during that time of wrath, during the time when not only is the Lord's anger perhaps turned against the world, but the anger of the Antichrist and his followers is turned against them as well. And they are hidden there from that wrath in the day of the Lord's anger. Well, let's move on to the next section here, since this is a longer book. And as I said, it goes uphill. We started at a very low point with judgment, and now we're headed uphill. Very interesting section here, which also has a recent fulfillment. Verse 4 of chapter 2, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. Ekron shall be uprooted. These are all the capital cities of the Philistine Empire. They're in modern-day Gaza. Gaza shall be forsaken. What's it make you think of today? The recent deal in which Gaza was turned back over to those calling themselves Palestinians. That name, incidentally, is derived from Philistines, although they probably have no ethnic connection. But still, they use that same name. So this was fulfilled when the Babylonians came in that they wiped out the remnants of that Palestinian empire, and it really doesn't exist anymore. It was also, many people, when they saw what was happening in Gaza, looked to this passage. I had one of the missionaries from Calvary Chapel who was in Gaza at the time when they were doing the withdrawal who said that many of the Jewish people were pointing to this passage. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. And it's kind of interesting, because since that withdrawal, what's happened? Nothing but trouble in Gaza. The Lord is destroying them in Gaza. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds, folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. Now, in that present prophecy we're talking about, I asked the question in the notes, how likely is it that Gaza will remain controlled by the Palestinians? Not likely at all, according to prophecy. Not likely at all. Rather, it will become pasture land once again for the children of Israel. But notice here the more positive thing. I love these last two phrases in this section. For the Lord their God will intervene for them. Have you ever needed that intervention? Said, God, it's time. Can you intervene for me? Because, yeah, I deserve this judgment that's coming on me, but will you intervene for me? And God says, I will intervene for you. More than that, I will return your captives. Those who are taken away captive. See, already a note of hope is given here, that some will be taken away captive, not destroyed, but taken captive, and that the Lord will return them to their place. And even as they came back in modern day to that land, many of them had been captives. They came back having been prisoners, having been held in ghettos during World War II. They came back to that land which was theirs, captives brought back by the Lord to the land of their inheritance. It's a beautiful picture. And it's here we're beginning to see more and more of the hopeful notes, even as God is speaking judgment on those nations around them. The next nation he deals with, or nations actually, is Moab and Ammon, verse 8 of chapter 2. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Important for us to remember, when we are reproached for being Christians, when they say, you're intolerant, you fundamentalists, this is something people have been saying, the most dangerous people in the world are the fundamentalist Muslims and the fundamentalist Christians. That's a reproach put upon us. Because in the sense that we say the scriptures are the basis of our lives, we are fundamentalists. Well, anyway, those who insult God's people, who feels those insults? Who hears those insults? Who accepts them? God does. It says, I have heard the reproach of Moab, God saying. I heard it. So you thought you were just reproaching some helpless people, but you didn't know that you were reproaching God himself. I heard it. Therefore, as I live, I love that one, as I live, the living God says, as I live, says the Lord of hosts. That's his oath. The God of Israel. Surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon, like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Not a very happy future. Not a very happy future. What was the problem? Verse 10. This they shall have for their pride. Pride is the problem. When we come to God with pride. Now, pride wasn't, was it just a problem for Moab and Ammon? No, it was the problem also in Jerusalem. Pride is a real big problem when we come to God with pride. And we oftentimes get a lot of discipline or punishment because of our pride. Because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord's got some threats to make in return. The Lord will be awesome to them. Now, awesome is one of those wonderful words. We don't quite know. It's actually akin to the word awful. So when it says the Lord will be awesome to them, he's going to be awful. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. He's going to break those down. And that was the problem with Moab and Ammon. Their gods kept tripping up the Israelites. And so God says, I'm going to do in your gods once and for all, your little gods. People shall worship him, that is the living God, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You remember the quote from Isaiah about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. There's an interesting place where that's quoted in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 14, where we often miss it because it's a passage about something else. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? That's this pride and reproach that we're talking about. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So that's a lesson in the middle of another lesson that we often miss because of its place in Romans, but it's a beautiful passage, I think, that talks about this idea of every knee shall bow and what that means. That means, in particular, I'm not to be out there passing judgment, because if I'm the one passing judgment, I'm putting myself in the place of the Moabites and the Ammonites passing judgment on God's people. Particularly bad when we're judgmental within the church, because then we are passing judgment on God's people, and God says, I don't like that. I don't like that. You pass judgment on God's people, I'll pass judgment on you. So, let's move on, though. There are some empires that will also be judged here. You Ethiopians, also, you shall be slain by my sword. The Ethiopians were famous for the large armies they could raise. They raised an army of over 1 million men, which was gigantic by its time, and came up into Judah during the time, actually, of Josiah, and were turned back. Now, Josiah eventually was killed when he took on the Egyptians as they marched through Israel on their way to attack the Assyrians. He disobeyed God's word, basically, and went out and tried to take on the Egyptians, thinking having taken on the Ethiopians and turned them back, he could surely take on the Egyptians, and he lost his life for his folly in doing that. But anyway, the Egyptians shall be slain by my sword. Now he has an interesting way of speaking here, verses 13 through 15. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge in the capital of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake the fist. Now, it's interesting, he's speaking judgment here against the great empires, against the superpowers of the world. And they will all eventually fall, because Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why does he speak about Assyria, though? Was Assyria the big problem at this point in time when he was writing? Who was the big problem? Babylon. In fact, he was writing right about at the time that Nineveh fell, because that's when Babylon came to strength, to power, was when Nineveh fell. Why is he talking about Nineveh? Any ideas? I think he's giving them a message of hope. He's saying, you don't believe that this Babylonian empire could ever fall. Look at the Assyrian empire. They're falling right in your day. So this is the promise that I will deal with the Babylonian Empire as well, and with any other empire that would come against you. I will deal with them. Even as I have dealt with the Assyrians in your day, I will deal with the other empires as well. So that's what's going on here. And it's the pride of these empires is to say, I am it, and there's none beside me. Every empire that rises up, every superpower that comes along thinks, I am it, there's never been anyone like me. Like us, we're in charge of the world. we're on top. But we forget a lot of empires have come and gone. That's what our history books tell us. Now he turns back to Jerusalem. After talking about the devastation on the rest of the nations, he says, surely you should learn your lesson from this, because you're no better. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. The four horsemen, I say, of a broken relationship with God. Gottman, I think it is, wrote a book in which he talked about the four horsemen that speak of the end of a marriage relationship. Well, these are the four horsemen that speak of the end of a relationship with God. Not obeying his voice, not receiving correction, not trusting in the Lord, and then, finally, not drawing near to God any longer. And those were the signs that were there. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. That is, they are vicious and they are filled with injustice. Violence and injustice mark those who ought to be rulers, who ought to be judges. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So those who handle the word of God are also insolent, arrogant, treacherous. They're polluting the very sanctuary that they are supposed to be keeping clean, guarding as holy. They are polluting it. They are doing violence to the law of God, which they're supposed to be teaching. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. I love that. Right in the middle of this really dark book, we have this beautiful statement about God. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. Beautiful picture of God right in the middle of this. Notice what it says about the Lord. He doesn't say the Lord is unrighteous because he's brought all these things. No, he said the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. He never fails. Every morning he brings his justice to light. What has come is justice. I've cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated, I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by, their cities are destroyed, there is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction. That is, look at what's happening around you, all the devastation and desolation. Are you ready to fear me now? Are you ready to believe that you need to reverence God? Are you ready to receive God's instruction? That's the message that comes to us as trouble comes in our lives. Are we ready to receive God's instruction? So that her dwelling could not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. So they rose early, but not to pray, rather to corrupt their deeds. But let's move on, finally, close off with a picture of hope, because this is not the depressing book you might think it is. It's actually a very encouraging book, and this last section will outweigh, I think, everything it said in the previous sections. Verse 8, therefore, wait for me. This is actually a part of the previous section, but it's the hope that comes in that previous section. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. What God is saying in that last verse is, wait for me. Wait through the tribulations, because after the tribulations, the Lord will come and he will punish those who gave God's people trouble. He will pour out the fire of his jealousy, because he calls himself a jealous God. That is, he won't let go of those who are his. And we must remember, as we come into trials and tribulations, that God won't let go of us. He is a jealous God. He won't let us, anyone else, have us. And one of the reasons he may bring troubles into our lives is because we are half-hearted, because we've begun to allow our allegiances to be split between him and something else, and he won't have that. He will have us to be wholly his. He is a jealous God. But let's go on and see the hopeful message here. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now, some people have said that this is the Hebrew language and speaks of the revival of the Hebrew language. A miracle indeed it was that these people, not having spoken the Hebrew language much for 2,000 years, should come back and suddenly decide that that will be the legal language. In fact, what was the name of the guy who did that? Well, anyway, there's a famous story about how Hebrew became the legal language there in Israel, and it had to do with a man who, newly coming in with his newlywed wife to Zion, turns and says to his wife, the first thing they set foot there in Zion, says to his wife, "This is the last word of English you will hear from me. From now on, I will speak Hebrew, and you will speak Hebrew," which was a little difficult because she didn't know Hebrew. It's probably how they had 9 kids, because they didn't do a lot of talking in those early years of marriage. But as he raised his children to the age of 12, keeping them somewhat separated from other children, teaching them only Hebrew, as his children went out and began to speak Hebrew, people saw these children as different. And at first they thought, this is a really odd guy that needs to go to, you know, an insane asylum or something. But soon the idea caught on. And once it caught on, it spread like wildfire that you could speak Hebrew there. Now, Hebrew is a pure language. If you've been to Israel, why would we call Hebrew a pure language? There are no swear words in Hebrew. If you go to Israel and you hear swearing, it won't be Hebrew words they're using. They'll be using Yiddish words or English words or German words or Russian words to swear. They won't be using Hebrew words. You're not allowed to swear in Hebrew, and there are no swear words in Hebrew. It's a pure language in that sense. But I think here, since the word is actually peoples, plural, that it may not actually refer to that. That is, what it's saying is a pure language in which we will speak the right things concerning God, that we may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord, speaking the right language, the right things about God. That's the pure language he wants. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. Now, you've heard the story of the Fallujahs, who were found down in Ethiopia, found to be practicing all the tenets of Judaism. And at first this was a big problem for the nation of Israel, because they weren't sure, are these Jewish people? I mean, they practice Judaism, but we don't recognize them ethnically as being Jewish. Well, one of the interesting things is their Supreme Court eventually passed an ordinance saying, these people, these Fallujahs, are legally Jews by every right. They have all the right of those who trace their ethnic lineage as being Jews. These Fallujahs from down in Ethiopia have the same rights to be recognized as Jewish people. That was the people from Ethiopia. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. This is speaking of humbling them, and one of the things which we will see among the people of Israel is a humbling of them in years to come. There won't be the pride anymore. There will be humility that replaces pride. And that will be a sign that the Lord is at work in their lives. And it's a sign that the Lord is at work in our lives when we become a humble people. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flock and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Now, that's a beautiful picture to me. That's a picture, that last verse, of salvation. And it speaks of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the anointed one? He is the King of Israel. The King of Israel, the Lord. Now, incidentally, this is a beautiful passage. That Lord there, you notice, is in capital letters. If it's, your Bible is like mine, that is that tetragrammaton, Yahweh, that name. It says the King of Israel, the Lord. The big problem Jewish people have with Jesus Christ is that they say he's not to be the Son of God. He's not to be God. But here is the name right here in this prophecy. The King of Israel, Messiah, the Lord, is in your midst. And that's salvation. When that happened, that was their salvation. Now, their salvation will finally come when he comes to rule. Then they will see no more disaster. It'll all be over. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God, in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is the beautiful verse to me. The Lord your God in your midst. Was the Lord their God in their midst when they were taken captive? Yes. He was in their midst. He was working in their midst, even in that terrible day when they were taken captive by the Babylonians. He was in their midst. And he is in our midst through all of the troubles of our lives. The Lord your God in your midst, he's there. He is the Mighty One who will save. And what he was doing by that work was saving them spiritually out of the hands of other gods. And he, the Mighty One, who, when he would come to die on that cross, would die that he might save them. He was the one who will save them. Jesus. That's what the name means, Savior. The one who will save his people, Savior. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And that's something to, again, we are tempted when trouble comes to think God hates me. He must hate me because he's allowed me to experience all this trouble. But rather, here the prophet affirms, the Lord will rejoices over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He loves you. He doesn't hate you. He will quiet you with his love. It's his love that quiets us, that gives us peace. He will rejoice over you with singing. That is, we will become his song. His people become his song. He is rejoicing over us. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. A promise concerning the Jewish people that wherever they were put to shame, they will become a praise. Their praise and fame will replace that shame which they once had. Something important for us to remember in this day. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. And is that not true of Israel today? They have fame because of what the Lord has done in their midst, because he's gathered the captives. He's gathered those who were oppressed, and he's gathered them to that place. And he wants to gather us, any people who are captives, captives to sin, to the power of sin and death. He wants to free those captives. He wants to do that through the power of his blood, through the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because God treasures his people. And because he treasures them, he disciplines them. He restores them. He glorifies them. And that's the lesson of Zephaniah.